Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to the end, the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants had food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed and fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found.'"
Right, so Luke 15, verses 11 to 32 is where we're at. Let me ask, first of all, a question for you, or to you. Who deserves to be in heaven? Who do we think is worthy of being welcomed in by God? If you then started to make a list of people, mentally in your head, on your phone, on a piece of paper, who would be at the top and guaranteed a place, and who would be at the bottom, absolutely blacklisted? Maybe at the top you might have palliative care nurses with 40 years of service. You might have the people bringing aid to refugees in war-torn countries. You might have those working in cancer research, trying to find cures. You might have the dear old lady down at the end of your street who looks out for all her neighbours. They're maybe the kind of people you'd have at the top of your list. And at the bottom, you'd have Epstein and Savile and Putin and the Fulani militants and the organised crime overlords flooding streets with drugs and violence. You maybe have those guys at the bottom. And everybody else is somewhere in between. And then the question is, where do you put yourself? And then after you've answered the question of where you put yourself on that list, how far up or down that list is, then the question is, where's the cutoff point? Where is the cutoff point for that first question of who deserves to be in heaven? We get this idea, don't we? Worthy and unworthy, deserving and undeserving, welcomed and shunned, accepted or rejected. And those ideas, those themes run through the story that we read from Luke chapter 15. But just before we dive into verses 11 to 32, look back at verse 1 of Luke 15. Jesus, or verses 1 and 2, Jesus is attracting to himself tax collectors and sinners. They're the people who want to be near Jesus. They're the people who want to listen to Jesus. And Jesus is quite happy to welcome them in, to speak to them, to sit down with them, to eat with them. And it's the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling. Now, we haven't got time to get into the idea of the sin of grumbling and why it is such a widespread and dangerous one. We'd have to save that for another day. But the point here is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are not happy bunnies. Their point is, why would Jesus spend his precious time with these lowlives? Why would he welcome them in? Why would he sit and eat with these people? Now keep that in mind, because that is the context of this story, because this is the third story that Jesus tells. We looked at the other two last week, the lost sheep and the lost coin. Today we have the lost son. They are all connected by the idea of being lost and found, and they're all connected by the idea of the celebration that comes at the end of each one of them. Verses 11 to 32, what we traditionally know as the parable of the prodigal or lost son, might actually be better titled the parable of the two sons, or even better, the parable of the forgiving and gracious father. Because look what happens. The younger son comes to his dad and says, "Dad, I want my share of the inheritance." And it doesn't matter which way you cut it, that is a bad request. Because the younger son is basically saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead. I wish you weren't here, because I'd quite like your stuff." He can't wait to get his hands on what is coming his way, so he asks for it now. Now, notice the dad doesn't actually try and persuade the son to wait. He doesn't say, "Hold on a minute, son, I'm quite old. I haven't got that much longer left anyway." He doesn't ask a bunch of questions. He doesn't refuse. He gives his son what he asks for. He lets his son go his own way. The younger son is impatient. He feels restricted by his dad. He thinks that true life, true freedom, real fun, genuine happiness lies outside the confines of his family home and business, outside of his dad's rules, outside of his dad's gaze. The younger son has got it in his head that if he goes his own way with his money, does his own thing, everything will just be better. And so his dad gives him his share of the inheritance. He packs his bag. And he leaves. And then we read that he squandered his inheritance on wild living. He hasn't gone out from his family home to set up his own home or his own business or to wisely invest in something secure. Basically, the younger son has lived it large. It doesn't describe the things he did, but we don't have to think very hard to figure out what he went and did, right? Pretty much every film, TV show, YouTube video, TikTok post, Instagram reel, you could find illustrations of what the younger son probably went and did. But eventually we find out that everything comes crashing down around him. First of all, he runs out of money. And then just as he runs out of money, a natural disaster strikes and there is famine in the land that he's living in. So he's now got no money and he's got no food and he's desperate. And so he hires himself out to anybody who'll take him, and the only person who'll take him is somebody who says, "You can go and feed my pigs." Now, what we have to understand in this is, you might go, great, he's got some employment, he'll get some money, he'll get some food. But for a Jewish boy, and that's the context that Jesus is speaking in to a Jewish audience, for a Jewish boy, this is the lowest of the low. He couldn't have had a worse job because pigs were unclean animals. Everybody listening to Jesus' story here would go, "Man, this kid is at absolute rock bottom. He cannot go any lower than he is here." In fact, he's so desperate that he's in the pigsty and he's craving the food that the pigs are eating. He's got nothing. No resources, no friends. He is in dire straits. In fact, the unclean animals are in better shape than the younger son is himself. See, without something absolutely drastic taking place, he's just headed for death. And he's headed for death with nobody who cares for him. The shame, the embarrassment, the loneliness, the regret of the younger son are in full view. In reality, the younger son's story gives us what is a graphic picture of the destructive nature of sin in our lives. The younger son shows to us the hollowness of the promises that sin makes. See, he's gone, if I have the money and I have my own way, I can go and do my own stuff, everything will just be better. And it's not, is it? Everything's worse. The younger son shows us that sin is life-sapping. Sin is destructive and deceptive and dehumanizing. The consequences of sin are dire and deadly. And so at the end of those verses, the end of verse 16, the younger son is hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. And in reality, then what that teaches us is this is all of us. We might look at the younger son and say, no, I've not really done that. I haven't had a wild life. But the Bible would tell us we're all in this boat. We are all in the younger son's boat. We have all rebelled against God. And we thought about that list at the beginning, that worthy, unworthy, top and bottom, where are we, where's the cut-off line? The reality is we cannot overestimate the wickedness that is in each one of us. The depths of the darkness and the depravity of the human heart are beyond measure. The question is, do we realize that? See, it's our sin that meant Christ went to the cross. The perfect, sinless Son of God is crucified in order to save us. That was what was necessary for our sin and our darkness to be forgiven. We did what the younger son does. We wish God dead, but we want his stuff. We want all the good things God has given us. We want the things to enjoy in his world, but we just don't want him anywhere near us. So we choose to go our own way with the stuff we've got because we think God's way is slavery and our own way is freedom. But the reality is the opposite. God's way is freedom and our way is slavery. So what we've got to remember as we sit here this morning is that we cannot think that this only applies to the people who have slept around and messed around with drink and drugs, or it only applies to the criminals, or it only applies to people who I think are worse than me. The story of the younger son applies to every human being who has ever lived and will ever live. And this is what sin does to every single one of us. We are all spiritually starving in the pigsty, utterly alone. Now, if the story ended there, well, is there any hope for anybody then? Is there any hope for the younger son? Is there any hope for me if that's where I sit? And wonderfully, there is. Because verse 17 is the turning point. Verse 17 to 19 again says this. When he came to his senses, that's the younger son, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. See, in the desperation of his situation, the son comes to his senses and thinks differently. Even his dad's servants are better off, way better off than he is right now. They've got food. They've got fresh clothes. They've got a roof over their heads. They are not alone and they are well looked after. And so he reasons, maybe then, maybe just maybe I could go back to my dad and I could be included in their number. Because that would be way better than this. And so he prepares his sorry speech and he heads home. Now, verses 17 to 19, sorry, 17 to 20 even, are a model of what repentance looks like. What genuine repentance is and what it's not. So, repentance is not just realizing we're sinful. Repentance is not just remorse over sin. Repentance is not just a change of thinking. And repentance is not just an admission of wrongdoing or of guilt. Repentance is all of those things together leading to a turning away from sin and to God. So you see, repentance involves a 180 degree shift, turn. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10, Paul describes the change in the people there like this. He says, people came to Paul and they said to him, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, it involves that two sides of the same coin, a turning away from sin and to God. Completely the opposite direction. That's what repentance is. And so at that point, we have to ask an incredibly important question. Have we repented of our sin? Have we come to our senses, seen the desperate situation we're in, understood that we are rebels against a holy God, and have we turned from our sin and gone to him? Paraphrasing an old guy who I was reading, writing about this, called J.C. Riley, says, if the Holy Spirit is truly at work in us, we will not be content with just a change of thinking. We will break off from sin. We will cut ties. We will stop doing evil. We will turn to God in humble prayer and start to do good. We won't excuse our sin. We will confess and cry out for mercy. And further on, this is an exact quote of his. He says, feelings, tears, remorse, wishes, and resolutions are all useless unless they are accompanied by action and a change of life. In fact, they are worse than useless. Insensibly, they sear our conscience and harden our hearts. See, true repentance is evidenced in a change of life. True repentance requires turning from sin and crying out to God for mercy. Now, the reason there is hope is because we can do that now. Doesn't require you to be in a special place. It doesn't require a special time. Repentance, turning from sin and trusting in God, asking Jesus for forgiveness and mercy, can happen today right where you're sat. But then also, if we've not come to our senses, if we've not realized we are in rebellion against God, if we're resisting that, why is it? Why is it we're resisting that? What is stopping us from turning to God and away from our sin? Maybe it's this. Maybe you need to see the character of the God you're turning to. Maybe in seeing that, that will convince us to turn from sin and to God. So look down at verses 20 to 24. The son is on his way home. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. See, as the son trudges home, probably rehearsing his speech over in his head to make sure he gets the words just right so that when he gets a chance to talk to his dad, he can say everything he needs to say. What he doesn't realize as he trudges home is that every day since he left, his dad has been watching and waiting for him to return. His dad has been scanning the horizon every morning, every evening, hoping and longing to see his son walking home. Jesus says, when the son was still a long way off, his dad spots him and he runs out to meet him. Now, what we need to know is that an older Middle Eastern man of the day did not run ever for anything. He just wouldn't do it. But not this dad. He has compassion. And that compassion compels him to run out to his son and to give him the biggest hug the world has ever known. The word is literally, he fell on his neck. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. And as the son starts his "Can I come back as a servant" speech, the dad cuts him off halfway through. Quick! The dad says, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Tell you what, bring the fattened calf out and kill it as well. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. The first question we really need to think about on the back of that is, how does that make us feel? How does that make you feel? Again, paraphrasing J.C. Riley says, these words are so deeply affecting that commenting on them is like trying to paint a lily or cover refined gold. In other words, you can't really make them any better than they are, can you? Now, interestingly, we often talk about the dad in the story as God the Father. And while that is true in terms of his character, the context is the dad in the story is Jesus. Because Jesus is the one welcoming tax collectors and sinners to himself, isn't he? Verse 1, tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus and he is welcoming them in. Who's doing that in the story? The dad. These words display to us the abundant, overflowing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words picture to us the immensity of the grace and mercy and the willingness of Jesus to receive and forgive all who will come to him. I mean, what an incredible pardon. What an amazing acceptance that his son receives. What an astounding restoration that he comes back not as a servant, but as a son. The dad just simply will not allow him to only return as a servant. It is full sonship and nothing less. Why? Because that is grace. That is what grace is. Filthy clothing, and I imagine he smelled absolutely horrific. Filthy clothing replaced with the finest robe. Stinky, battered and bruised feet are shod with sandals. A ring is placed on his finger, showing that he belongs. And it is all topped off with a celebratory feast fit for a king. That calf would have been fattened for something. It would have been being fattened up for a feast. But it gets used for this. Because this takes precedent. This is what matters the most. And this scene should be something really, a very moving scene for us, particularly when we realize that this is how the Lord Jesus Christ treats us. There are no hidden clauses, there's no dark underbelly, there's no small print to catch us out when it comes to God. If we repent and come to Christ, it is complete forgiveness that we receive. It is total acceptance. It is the full rights of sonship that are given to us. Justified. Made right in God's sight, that means. As though we had never sinned but lived a perfect life. Adopted into the family of God. We are completely dependent on Christ to show us mercy and grace. But we find that he is overflowing with both. The story doesn't end there, though, does it? That is great news for us. If we know we are that younger son and we have not repented yet, there is exactly why we should repent. Because the character of the God we are turning to is better than we can imagine. But as I said, the story doesn't end there, though. It could have, and there would have been loads for us to learn. We could have gone away rejoicing that we can be saved. That we can be brought into the family of God, that we can be welcomed home regardless of what we've done if we repent and believe. But there's more for us to learn, more for us to take in. And so verse 25 says, meanwhile. So as all of this is happening at the house, we find that the older son is out in the fields. Now, we've not heard anything about him since the beginning. We knew there were two sons, but we've only heard about the younger one. Now we see what's happening with the older one. He hears all the noise, the commotion, the singing, the dancing, whatever it is that's going on back at the house. And so he calls one of the servants and says, what's going on? And he's told, your brother's come home. And your dad has pulled out all of the stops. He's thrown a massive celebration to celebrate that he's home, that he's back. And the older son is fuming. He's livid. And he won't go in. He stays outside, and so the dad then has to come out of the party to him and try and convince him to come in. Try and encourage him to join in the joy. But he still refuses. Look what he says. Look, he says, that all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Basically, he says, you've served up tomahawk steak for this ratbag brother of mine, and you've not even given me a cold cheeseburger from McDonald's to have a party with me mates. You see what he's saying? The older son is saying, look, I've been good. I've been obedient. I've worked hard. I've earned what you're giving to him. The older son pleads his own faithfulness. I'm the good son. So much so that he says, this son of yours, he won't even call the younger son his brother. Because he's burned through his share of the money. He's lived a wild life. He's slept around. He's been a complete waster. And now you've brought him back like a hero. What's going on? The older son thinks he's been treated badly and the younger son has been treated too well. He thinks he has a better understanding of what is right and just. And he is not willing to rejoice that a sinner would be forgiven. The older son is what we would say is self-righteous. He thinks he's done it. But he is exactly like the Pharisees in verse 2. They don't want the tax collectors and sinners with Jesus, do they? They think Jesus is mad for welcoming them in. The older son thinks his dad is mad for welcoming his younger brother home. He doesn't understand the gospel of forgiveness. He doesn't understand grace. The Pharisees and the older son, they exclude those that God includes. They hold at arm's length those that God has welcomed in. They reject the people that God has accepted. Now there is a danger then, isn't there, that we can be like the older son. That actually inwardly, we are quite angry when the lying, thieving drug dealer comes to Jesus. We are unable to rejoice when the greedy, selfish adulterer repents. We are annoyed when our church begins to fill with people who are not like us. And that kind of attitude starts when we don't see our own unworthiness. Kind of thinking begins with the sense that we are not as bad as other people. That kind of response has its origin in not understanding the depths of our own sin. Realizing that actually we all need mercy because we're all lost. We all need grace because we're all wretched. We all need forgiveness because we are evil, born in sin. We are dirty little rat bags. Every single one of us. We all desperately need the mercy and grace of God. And so the reality is when any sinner is saved, regardless of wherever they have come from, whatever their background is, whatever they have done, we should be able to joyfully respond, this is my brother or sister. They were dead and now they're alive. They were lost, but now they are found. And as we noted, Jesus is the dad in the story because he is the one who welcomes the tax collectors and sinners to himself. He's also the one who goes out to the Pharisees and calls them to rejoice, urging them to come into the party. My son, the father says, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He is lost and he is found. But that's the end of the story, though, and we were left with a bit of a cliffhanger. The question the story leaves us with that we should ask as we get the end of verse 32 is, will the older son come in? Will he come in? Because currently he's on the outside. And the idea of inside and outside has come up a few times in Luke's gospel. And to be inside is to belong to the kingdom of God, to be part of his family. And to be outside means the opposite. To not belong to the kingdom of God, to not be part of God's family, to not be saved. And so the question is, well, I guess immediately to the Pharisees and those around is, will any of the Pharisees come in? Because currently they're on the outside. The question in the story is, will the older son come in? Because he's currently on the outside. The question is for us, if we are in the position of the older son, are we going to come in or not? Now, some of the Pharisees do. Joseph of Arimathea is there, and he'll bury Jesus' body in his own tomb. Nicodemus provides a load of the stuff that is to anoint the body, to wrap the body. They're there. They do come in. They do see their need of Jesus. But what about you and me? If we can see even an inkling of the older brother in our hearts, then we need to realize that we need to repent of our own self-righteousness, of our unwillingness to offer the grace and forgiveness that Jesus offers. Will we see the amazing nature of God's grace and come to him? Regardless of whether we are older or younger brother, wherever we think we sit, we need to know the grace of God. Will we repent of our sin? And will we then be welcomed in by the loving arms of the Saviour? Because nobody is too bad to be forgiven. Nobody is too far away to be brought inside. Nobody is too lost to be found. Because the God of the Bible, who is perfectly shown to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a God of reversal and of resurrection and of restoration. Because that's what happens here, isn't it? The Son turns from sin to Jesus. He is effectively dead and made alive again. He was outside, rejected, and he is restored fully to sonship. But if we are like that older son, are we sat there thinking, I deserve a place in God's kingdom. I've worked hard. You know me, Matt. I'm around at everything. I serve in a variety of ministries and have done so for many, many years. I work hard. My commitment is not questioned, is it? But if I think that any of that, any of my commitment, any of my possible goodness, anything I have done is grounds for inclusion, I've missed the point completely. Because nothing I've done, nothing I ever could do would give me grounds for inclusion. The only grounds for inclusion is the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Jesus. When sinners are saved, do we rejoice with them? Do we delight in that work of Jesus? Or are we actually seething a little bit inside because we think that reckless life deserves punishment rather than forgiveness? Have we forgotten that Christ paid the price on the cross? It has been punished in him. It has been nailed there with him. Have we forgotten the grace that we ourselves have received? Do we effectively love little because we think we've been forgiven little? These are soul-searching, serious questions that we have to ask. And if we see hints of them in ourselves, we need to come and ask for mercy from Jesus. As we close, I think we can summarize some of this in a little bit of kind of seeing how this story really smashes two of the biggest lies in our society. Two of Satan's biggest lies that come in various shapes and forms. And the first one is this. Here's the first lie. You aren't good enough. How could God accept you? You've got to work harder and then maybe you'll be able to make it up. The younger son's welcome home and full restoration obliterates the lie. How could God accept you? He can accept you because Christ died for you. Okay, so you can be accepted because Jesus has done all that needs to be done for you to be accepted. And the second lie is this. You are good enough. You deserve it. Just believe in yourself and try your best. The older son demolishes that lie because he had done everything he could do. He looked like the good guy. But he is left at the end of the story on the outside because he does not understand his need for grace. See, the grace of God undermines both of those lies and tells a better story. Because actually, the grace of God tells us, you know what? We are worse than we realize. We are worse than we can get our heads round. We cannot do it on our own. We all need saving. But the grace of God also tells us that we are more loved than we dare to imagine. that we can be saved, that no matter how bad we are, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. And it tells us that God is more inclined to forgive than we would believe. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this story and for the truth that it brings. We ask that the things that you want us to take away, that you want us to know in our heads and believe in our hearts, and where you want to change our lives because of what we've read in these verses and what we've heard and thought about, please do that, we pray, by your Spirit. We don't deserve that, but you are a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness. Please turn our hearts to you in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.